Well, we are back to marriage for just a little while longer as we move through our study of niche orientation. We'll begin that as we usually do, beforehand pausing for a rebound, so let's do that. Shall we pray? Father, we again appreciate the opportunity we have this evening of continuing our study of your word and to extract from it guidelines that enable us to discern how to make good decisions in the devil's world. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The last five lessons were called Problem of Judicial Tyranny. They remain a part of the Heritage Study, but also have been isolated as a special study on the website. Under that title. We continue this evening with a niche orientation with what we paused before addressing in order to do those 5 hours. This is the marital life. This is stage six of niche orientation. And so marital life is our subject this evening. And in this, we're going to note some guidelines. Guidelines that are primarily designed for parents who have children the age that would enable them to date. Now, the age that each family allows that to occur varies, but nevertheless, the guidelines are applicable whenever that process begins. And first of all, we note that more mistakes are made daily with regard to selection of a lifetime mate than in any other category of human function. The mistakes are made because of a lack of information from an establishment or biblical prism. You need to look through the prism of establishment viewpoint and therefore decide how you're going to live the rest of your life with another person in the house with you. Now, that teenagers would have that view this day and time is not necessarily the case, but those who live in biblical households should understand that that is the long-range goal for associations with a person of the opposite sex. And therefore, dating may occur as more of a social function than one that is designed to ultimately lead toward the choosing of a lifetime mate. In fact, I would assert that dating is not even necessary in order to accomplish that. If one is patient enough and understands the right man, right woman concept, they just patiently wait for God to reveal that individual to them. But nevertheless, dating is a part of our culture, so we address it. Although this statement may be an exaggeration, it is perilously close to the truth. People are making big mistakes today because they do not properly evaluate those individuals with whom they have a dating association. We have studied in the past and might note again in the future that there are stages of romance. First of all is attraction, and that's easy to discern. There are individuals whose appearance to the individual, the male or the female, is attractive. So that's an attraction stage. There are some who are attractive to you and some that are not. But there are at least one definition of a person's physical appearance is attractive to any given individual. And so that is the individual that might ultimately wind up to be a partner in a dating relationship. But is there compatibility? You can get a person off for the evening and carry on a conversation and discover there's nothing there. And although very attractive, vacuous of thought. And so therefore the attractiveness stage doesn't go much further because there's no compatibility of thought. But when there is this compatibility, there are things that you can both discuss and do so with a little bit of enthusiasm and find out that there are attributes that are appealing and these things sort of mesh with your way of thinking. That's a compatible concept. And then when this relationship goes even farther, there is ultimately rapport. and you find that this rapport involves a desire to be with that person and to spend the rest of your life with them, and therefore that is the stage in which you might propose. And then once there is the union, marital union, then there is the coalescence of souls. And that is occurs over a period of time where the two actually literally become one in thought and in being. So the fact that there are those out there involved in this process, and it is typical of our society and its culture, it has to be addressed. So let's note the first two again. More mistakes are made daily with regard to selection of a lifetime mate than any other category of human function. I've got stats that we'll see, probably not tonight, but later on in our study, that display how the marriage in this country, between right man and right woman, between a man and a woman, is simply on a downward slide. It's very difficult to criticize other approaches, which we just finished 5 hours of doing, when the legitimate approach is being spurned by the heterosexual community. And although this statement may be an exaggeration, it is perilously close to the truth, as we'll see with our statistics later on. Thirdly, it is almost impossible for a person to find his niche in life when burdened with the wrong spouse. Well, a bad marriage, a bad association in any avenue of life is not a good thing. But when you become latched to a person who is, it turns out, not your right person, there is no compatibility. You got married in the attraction stage, and that is the worst place to get married. And then when there's no compatibility and ultimately no rapport, then you are handicapped in so many ways, because every day is a battle. You're distracted from the mission that you have before you, and therefore you are given a great deal of trouble as far as trying to discern what your niche is. So four, great care and concern must be directed toward the decision as to who you're going to marry. So young people, although it may be a social environment at first, ultimately get to the stage to where the dating process is designed to lead ultimately toward matrimony. So five, it is better to lose at love before marriage than to live a life of misery and misdirection after marriage. A bad marriage can destroy a person's advance toward the discovery of his niche, his or her niche. It's correct English to use the masculine pronoun. This is being distorted today, because I would say that when you date a person, their attitude, as if there were two people, his attitude or her attitude. So you can see that popping up where the plural pronouns is used for a singular person in order to not use the gender. That's poor English. So I have to sort of fiddle with that as we go through this part of our study. Now, six, the best policy is to make sure that you never take a relationship too far before you determine that it cannot succeed. Many people go to the altar wishing they had not gotten to that point, realizing that they shouldn't marry this individual, but go ahead and do it anyhow. The invitations have been sent out. The roses have been ordered. All of these things have taken place, and so you decide to go ahead with it. It is better to send all of the kitchenware and all of the silver and the china, send it back, and run like the wind. Do not get married to the wrong person. Better to lose at love before marriage than to live a life of misery and misdirection after it. And some people make the mistake of just going ahead with it. The best policy is to make sure you never take a relationship too far before you determine that it cannot succeed. Seven, in order to protect their children from becoming emotionally trapped in a relationship, parents should set up regulations for dating. Now, I am saying that toward those who have parents of potentially dating age children, or that they're already at that level. there should be a set of guidelines and regulations for dating. That is left up to the individual. I'm going to give some suggestions. May not be pertinent for everybody. You may not agree with them, but it gives you the idea that some restrictions and guidelines and some framework is necessary. So these regulations are designed to assist children in identification of a right mate. So the idea of dating is to get with somebody of the opposite sex. What is the reason for that? Well, sometimes you're forced into it. Some kind of shindig is sponsored, say, by the high school or the grammar school or the middle school. And the whole deal is to have a dance and you invite somebody. And so you seem by social pressure sometimes to be forced into trying to find somebody that would be willing to go with you. And so you're nervous as a cat in a room full of rocking chairs trying to figure out who you could ask that would actually say yes. And you're horrified at the word no. So that's the deal. And very much trauma is experienced by those who encounter those things. So that's a social outing. But when it gets down to just asking someone for a date to go out and have an evening together, that is a horse of another herd. So this identification process is complicated enough without having to sort through the hoi polloi who inevitably come involved in the procedure. Now, the point I'm getting around to here with parents that might hear this over the internet through MP3 streams or who might be here this evening is that you're ultimately going to have your children dating other people. Who are these people? Your children, if they're saved, are royal aristocracy. The person that invites, say, a young lady out may be hoi polloi. You need to find out about that. And so it becomes the duty of the daughter to find out whether she's dating an aristocrat or a peon. The peon is the unbeliever and the aristocrat is someone who's believed in Christ. So there is the possibility of some soul rapport there if things begin to move forward. But there's no reason to be dating unbelievers. And you have to vet that at some point. Again, if it's a social deal where you're forced into something, that's a different thing. So here's a set of guidelines that you might want to consider in helping your children determine who is hoi polloi and who is not. First of all, you must come to grips with the fact that you, the daughter or the son, must come to grips with the fact they are a new spiritual species. They have to protect their souls. They do not need to become involved emotionally with someone who is not a believer. You may or may not agree with this. It's your privilege to disagree with these suggestions. But I do think they should be considered. It is not a good thing when, say, a daughter gets into the compatibility stage with an unbeliever. And then that is moving forward toward matrimony. And it's very difficult once you get compatibility to go back to the beginning of attractiveness and say, well, I should have discovered in the attractiveness stage that this person was hoi polloi. So it's imperative to have a system set up to where that can be resolved in the very early going. So as a new spiritual species, it must be understood that the son or the daughter are members of a royal aristocracy which is superior to those that are not. And this is spiritually speaking. They have the capacity to understand things that the date cannot possibly understand, except in a human viewpoint way. So thirdly, history and doctrine indicate that marriages across social barriers rarely, if ever, succeed. There are stats on that. Now I want to give you a passage of Scripture that gives some guidelines here that may bring to light some of the ideas that we've already noted. So under point four, I want to note 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. It warns against such a union between the believer and the unbeliever, the positive believer and the cosmic believer. See, that presents as much a problem as the unbeliever. Someone who has expressed faith in Christ, but is living in the cosmic systems in one category or another. Verse 14 reads this way. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I think it's important to note two or three words in this verse. The first one is the verb preceded by the negative may. You have genomai translated be. It is a present middle imperative, which indicates that what is mentioned here is already going on. So apparently there are some in the Corinthian church who have yoked themselves together with unbelievers. And Paul is saying to them, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now the word yoked is heterozugeo. Let's see if I can see this. That's an Omicron. That's H-E-T-E-R-O-Z-U-G-E-O. Heterozugeo. Now, this is broken down. You've heard me mention the word heteros. It means to something that is different. That's what hetero means. Another of a different kind. So you have a believer. That's an individual that is an aristocrat. And you have an unbeliever, an individual who is hoi polloi. He's another of a different kind. So that's where you get the hetero or heteros here. Then you have zugeo. It is a word that actually means yoke. Now, when you're unequally yoked, as it says in English translations, the imagery takes you back to when you had animals that were called draft animals. Draft animals that were doing work, like at a mill or plows or something of that nature. And you would not yoke an ox and a donkey together. That would be unequally yoked. And so that idea is brought across here, and it actually means mismatched. And so do not be mismatched together with an unbeliever is the idea. And it is an imperative mood, so it's a command. So the believer who is considering matrimony is under a mandate from the Word of God not to be mismatched with an unbeliever. Now, they may do it ignorantly, didn't know. Or one case is you have an unbeliever that marries an unbeliever, and then one of the unbelievers is saved post-matrimony. So there's regulations in Scripture on how to deal with that. If it's the husband's job is to evangelize the wife and lead her in a way that Christ would do so with an unbeliever, which is unconditional love and constantly trying to demonstrate the necessity of salvation. If it's the wife, then she has to submit, and because of her submission, he ultimately be brought around to her way of thinking because of her grace orientation. But it's a rough row to hoe. Sometimes it just never works out. Now, Paul is going to give some examples of mismatching here. The first one is, what do righteous ones and the lawless have in common? The righteous ones are those that are imputed divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. So they have top circle assets, baptism of the Holy Spirit, 40 things, etc. Those are the righteous ones. And what do these righteous ones and the lawless have in common? They have nothing in common. What common benefit can exist between light and darkness? There's nothing in common between light and darkness. Verse 15, what harmony? Let's see what we can do here. This is a new here. S-U-M-P-H-O-N-O-S. Sum phonos. This is a word from which we get symphony in English. And symphonos means to sound together. It literally has to do with the blending of voices or the blending of musical instruments or both. But the context here has to do with having an harmonious rapport and harmonious relationship with other people or other individuals. So now listen to this example. What harmony, what symphonesis, what symphoneo, what symphonos, all of them are derivatives. What harmony exists between Christ and Satan? None. What partnership has a believer with an unbeliever? None. Verse 16. And what agreement does the temple of God, that would be the believer, what does the temple of God have with idols? None. So that cuts it out pretty well. As an individual, a child who is saved does not have anything in common with someone who is an unbeliever when it comes to a personal relationship. And so you have to be very careful that children who are malleable in their thought process, easily influenced, and especially the little girls, that they are trained ahead of the dating period, that they have to be very careful who they decide to go out with, and therefore the parents must set up a vetting system in order to protect the souls of their daughters. Point five. When young people become too emotionally involved with either an unbeliever or a cosmic believer, they fantasize that they will be able to change the person over the long haul. They deserve the right to try that. Certainly, they should be given the opportunity to evangelize an individual for whom they have some attraction. Point six, but the best time to make the change is in the beginning before emotional entanglements develop. So this is where personal ambassadorship comes into view. There may be, let's take the young lady for example. She can be easily attracted to a male figure, personality-wise. It may be a stud muffin, weighed dresses, sense of humor, all of the things that may blend into her being attracted to the individual. He, on the other hand, may have a phenomenal personality, but on the other hand, have some sin trends that are absolutely God-awful, as far as she's concerned. Therefore, point seven, a young man and a young woman should be allowed 3 dates to accomplish the following. You can add to that or subtract from that. I suggest 3. Here's why. First of all, determine whether the date is a believer. Within the first 3 dates, find that out. Not necessarily on the first one. May need a date or two just to fish them out. Ask the questions. Find out how they think, how they're responding to questions. Deftly phrased to try and draw out their opinions and attitudes, beliefs. Ultimately, enough conversation would reveal whether or not they're believers or not, whether they have establishment viewpoint, this kind of thing. So determine whether the date is a believer. That's top objective. Secondly, if an unbeliever, if it's discovered the individual is not saved, to offer that person the gospel. Now, young people are not necessarily prone to want to do that. That's something that you just have to deal with as best you can. Thirdly, if the date is either a believer or responds to the gospel, he or she is to be invited to attend church. That's assuming that your daughter or your son attend church. They're interested in church. They're growing in grace. That they find that to be an important thing to know. If not, then they're strictly mentally locked into the attractiveness stage, and they don't really care the spiritual status quo of the individual with whom they associate. But they truly are positive, and therefore they are interested in not only protecting their own souls, but having some influence on the way the individual toward whom they're attracted views Jesus Christ. Then, of course, they would want to step forward and do whatever they can. Well, these three concepts must be discovered or executed. Point eight, this will force the date to use his or her volition with regard to the top priority item in life. That would be the study of the Word of God. They're saved newly. They need to get into Bible study. If they're already saved, they need to be introduced to, let's say, the daughters in our example, what kind of theology she knows and is learning. You will find out, they will. He will discover that he doesn't particularly care for her theology, and that might be a signal to him to move on to someone else, and that is a good thing. On the other hand, what if he responds to her level of theological training? Therefore, there is that union of souls. If nothing else happens in the relationship, that is a phenomenal accomplishment. So point nine. The response determines whether he or she is truly interested in the daughter or the son as a person, or simply biologically attracted or emotionally infatuated or both. I'll repeat that one. The response that results from this query determines whether he or she is truly interested in your daughter or your son as a person, or simply biologically attracted or emotionally infatuated or both. The spiritual life is imperative, ultimately more important than the physical relationship. So that needs to be managed. The physical relationship, I promise you, will take care of itself. The soul relationship is going to need some rapport as far as doctrine is concerned. Spiritual common sense between the two. And if they can't link up spiritually, then the physical eventually is going to break down. I mean, when his pecs are gone and the hair goes away, etc. 10. If the person truly cares about your son or your daughter, he or she will respond to the invitation to attend church and see. And you would think that if you're interested in somebody, you would want to know, first of all, how they think, why are they interested in church, and why is this individual interested in me learning about how they think. I should be curious to go see what this is all about. And if it's happy, clappy, a weirdo, I can say, no, I'm not asking you for a date anymore. Or I can say, no, I'll not accept a date from you anymore. But we can all find out how we think and what's important to us. 11. If only interested in self and one's own desires and wishes, the idea of attending church will drive them away. Probably run like the wind. That's a good thing. Point 12, this event can occur none too soon. That is a good thing. Move on down the line. Wait for the Lord to bring somebody else into view. Try that out again. Keep running that play. 13. If the three-step process of point 7, remember that's determine whether the date is a believer, if an unbeliever offer the gospel, if a believer or one who responds to the gospel should be invited to attend church. So the only, if the three-step process of point 7 is not successfully accomplished after three dates, or a set minimum number that the parents would determine, then the relationship should be broken off and no further dates with that person should be allowed. The parents have the responsibility to protect the souls of their children from others who might in some way negatively influence them, get them involved in a relationship that can really go nowhere unless they come around to God's way of thinking. Now, I understand that what I'm saying to you is controversial, especially in our day and time where it would be considered intolerant to discuss these kinds of things with someone else. You're being intolerant of me. I'm a heathen and love it. I like heathenism, and it's intolerant of you not to accept me as I am. It's intolerant of that individual to expect someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ to want to associate from now on with someone who, let's see how was it phrased over here, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteous ones and the lawless have in common? What can a righteous individual, a girl or a boy, have in common with an unbeliever who professes unbelief and has no interest in giving the gospel an objective hearing? So you can call it controversial if you like. It really is in this day and time. I recognize that. I know I'm talking to the wall here, but I'm going to press on. 14, the only exception would be the fulfillment of point 7 from the date's own volitional choice to attend church. That's the key. And then you go from there. The kid may be interested. That may be the day that years later he will look back on and say, I am so glad that Margaret introduced not only the gospel of Jesus Christ to me, but got me involved in study of the Word of God. It changed my life. That could be a testimony down the road because there was the courage to step forward and say, if we're going to continue to see each other, there's something we must determine. And the relationship may not work out between the two, but the relationship that is established between that person and Jesus Christ is for all eternity. 15, but in any case, consistency in attendance is required for the relationship to continue. Now, the person may peel off, that's fine. The relationship may not continue, but the relationship that person has with the God of this universe continues for all eternity. So dating, therefore, becomes an opportunity for outreach, for evangelism, and for leadership. So point 16, note this. It is not the policy of this church to require people to attend its services. However, it should be the policy of parents to insist that the people who date their children attend this church or its doctrinal equal. I don't profess that this is the only church that could lead a person to spiritual maturity, but if your daughter or son is going to be related to someone for eternity, then they need to make sure that their souls can coalesce at some point. 17, if this arrangement cannot be realized, then any personal relationships with your children should be terminated before any emotional entanglements can develop. You do control your children. You have the responsibility to discern who they're associating with. You have the power of doctrine to analyze and perceive what goes on in the souls of an individual. You're able to draw conclusions and make decisions and insist upon what you believe is the right thing to do. Whereas a teenage girl or young boy might not have that kind of discernment. It causes a war, but it is better than the chaos that might ensue later on. Principle, point 18. It could be that God intends for your son or daughter to evangelize his or her right person and lead him or her to doctrine. Well, See, nobody left, so we'll move on to the next area, which is cultural life. This is the last category of niche orientation. In cultural life, first of all, doctrine develops a love for culture and the motivation to preserve it into the next generation. We have a wonderful culture in our country. It's based on Judeo-Christian concepts. The principles and underpinnings of a truly free society has to be based on establishment viewpoint and biblical systems. Whether they are identified as biblical is not the issue. For example, we are learning in our news today that when socialism is tried and is allowed to take its course and we stay out of the way, that the truth always will trump the lie. Private enterprise, capitalism, is the only way to run an economy. There are those who are trying to run this economy through government control, and history shows that it never works. And given the opportunity, on every occasion it's tried, it always fails and crashes and burns. And we're looking at a conflagration in progress. Now, I have too much respect for the progressives in this country. They are relentless, they are motivated, they are organized, and they do not like to lose. On top of that, they have presently the power. So they may weasel their way out of this, and weasel it they may. But if they continue with this idea, it eventually must fail, because this cannot work in the Lord's system. Capitalism, from the very beginning of this whole idea, could easily have solved the issues that those who cared felt needed to be addressed. Doctrine develops a love for culture. Our culture is one that is easily accepted, revered, taken advantage of, because it is the system God designed. Therefore, there should be a motivation to preserve it for the next generation, and that has become the issue. We can enjoy the last remnants if this crashes and burns for us, but what will happen to our children and grandchildren? I've got two grandchildren, one that will be 12 next month and one that will be 10. Give them 10 more years and they will be voting. Voting and in university. All right, how many 10 and 12-year-olds are there out there? And what is it that they know at this particular age? How are their souls being developed to address adulthood a decade down the road? What are they going to face based on the horrible decisions that are being made right now by adult people who have been through that system that they're presently enmeshed in and have come out on the other side and think they have the best ideas on how to run a culture, how to alter a culture, how to transform a culture, how to fundamentally change the country? We shall see. Doctrine inspires a person to develop the virtues of Christian aristocracy. That's what doctrine will do. You get doctrine in the soul of young people. When they hit adulthood, they are wired to think like Christ. They are wired to think biblical concepts. That's their decision-making inventory. And when they make decisions, it is going to be honored by God, because He honors His Word. If we can get enough young people to buy into this, and when they buy into it and they take the opportunity to execute it, then God is going to bless them, and that can deliver this country. And that's what's so evil about what the progressives have done to so many children over the last 50 years. Thirdly, what about the culture? It's reflected in an individual's taste in literature. what kind of literature do we have today? Is it good or bad? I don't know. I've been gone from that for a long time. But parents should know what the schools are requiring their children to read. Now, is it legitimate or not? Legitimate meaning is the establishment viewpoint. Is it have to do with establishment concepts, traditionalists' concepts, freedom, individual responsibility, that kind of thing? Or is it all collectivism? Art, well, I can't comment much on art, but I can comment on music. I like many genres of music. I try to like some classical. There's some of it that appeals to me. Weldon tells me that there's some things that Dmitri Shostakovich has done that's quite nice. I find that hard to believe, but I'll accept that. I don't like rap and hip-hop. To me, that's disorganized confusion. And I don't mean that as an oxymoron. It's disorganized confusion. Some confusion is organized. I like big band music. I like traditional country music, not this silliness that they call country music Nashville now. An insult to people like George Jones and Waylon Jennings and Merle Haggard, Bob Wills. So what kind of music we're listening to today? What's that little girl that runs around naked and smokes dope? What's she singing? What's she up to? I mean, people let their daughters go to these kinds of concerts. She used to have a TV show that little girls just wanted to be like Maureen Montana. And then she grew up, she runs around naked and smokes dope. And the same little girl's going to see her, I guess. I don't know. That's music. How about drama? You know, I've run into this. Gary has these movies for his group of kids that come in once a month. And so he's delegated me the responsibility to come up with the movies. So I have to come up with the movies, and I watch a movie, and I think, well, that's good right there. They'd love that. And then it dawns on me, oh, I probably couldn't show this one in church because of scene A, B, and C. But otherwise, it's a great movie. So I am trapped into trying to find something that we can show in the church house that's made of, you know, recent vintage. Because a movie that is called PG-13 means that somewhere in a PG-13 movie, there's something that you don't want said or seen. It may not be but a little short scene, but there it is. And are you going to play that in a church house? So when it comes to drama, we have a problem today in just finding a movie you can show kids in a church. Now, I understand they probably see these at home. That's not my job to worry about that. I'm worried about what we can show here. How about development of good manners? Do the parents know what good manners are, for starters? You know, Joe Henry will have to help me with this someday, but not now. But I think that there are businesses that are set up to take in little girls and little boys at a fairly early age and teach them manners, how to present yourself to adults, how to behave in given social situations. Little girls and little boys are taught how to set a table, how you line the forks and the knives and the spoons up, where you put the plates and this, that, and the other thing. So that if you grow up and want to entertain somebody, that you can properly set a table. This is called courtly manners. You know, how to conduct yourself in society. Be above the norm. Is this being taught today? A concern for the less privileged. There's always a place for that. The government's pretty much taken over everything you can do for the less privileged, but there's always a way that individuals can help others and to be motivated to do that. A devotion to country, which means the development of a patriotic concept in the souls of the children. And therefore, it means that they're taught about what it took for this country to become a country and to maintain its freedom. Therefore, emphasis on military heroes, emphasis on our military establishment, emphasis on those in the private sector that have done so much to promote the prosperity that we enjoy. Every one of these individuals are humans and have made mistakes. And therefore, the progressives will point their finger and criticize those who've been in combat and have killed other people so that we might remain free. And yet they want to disparage those individuals for having to go forward and do things of that nature, which they're hired and trained to do, in order that we might remain free and a progressive can have the freedom to criticize them. Love for our nation's history. Knowledge of what it took to establish this country, who the founders are, what they considered when they came together to cobble together our state papers, who the heroes were in the process of developing this country. There are many. We've studied a number in my time here. There have been famous battles that have been fought here. There have been inventions. There have been discoveries. There are those who've stepped forward and gone out on a limb, invested their capital in hopes of making a profit, but in doing so, their idea blessed an entire population. None of these people really are politicians. Politicians have gotten in the way of progress pretty much throughout our entire history. So I wouldn't hold up too many politicians in trying to teach our children about its history. I guess they should know who the presidents have been and so on. Also, a steadfast determination to defend the rights granted by our Constitution. Teach your children the Constitution on their level so they can understand what it means. Now, I heard Bill O'Reilly was on his program last night, and he made the ridiculous statement that the Constitution has to be interpreted and that nobody really knows what it means, and that's why we have the Supreme Court. And I've got a real nice widescreen. I almost threw the little gizmo into the screen. And Joe Henner will affirm I screamed something I shouldn't have said at Bill O'Reilly. That this man, he will tell you that he has the top cable program for the last 13 years. So how many people are watching this? Millions of them. Some of them dumb as posts. And they've been told by the great Bill O'Reilly that the Constitution of the United States is something that needs to be interpreted, and therefore people have different opinions about what it means, and that's why we have the Supreme Court. Did you hear that? That's why we have the Supreme Court. 9 people. They don't apparently interpret the Constitution. They know. That's the only conclusion you can get from that. Other people interpret and have different ideas, but the Supreme Court knows. Good grief. Teach your children the Constitution. We have a book around here that has it in there. Point 4. True culture also reflects the love for God and His principles of virtue, morality, and integrity. In a client nation, that would be true. A true culture reflects a love for God and His principles of virtue, morality, and integrity. And 5, no person can orient to his niche unless he understands the importance of the culture which sustains the environment necessary for him to attain it. It has to be an environment to attain these things, and a free society is the one that does provide that. Point 17, it is a doctrinal sorting out process whereby one begins to bring into focus God's perfect plan for his life. You bring into focus God's plan for your life. You find your niche, your place, your profession, your occupation, your right person, your geographic location. All of these things can be determined by the Word of God. Where you are supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. I can give myself as an example. You have your own. But I was in a profession called broadcasting with no idea, never crossing my mind that A, I was a pastor teacher, and that B, I would need to move to the union. Why would I ever think of this? If I had not been introduced to a serious study of the Word of God, none of those things would have ever crossed my mind. I would still be there. But I got into the Word of God. I'm giving an example. You've already done this. Your children haven't. You get into the Word of God. You grow in grace. You understand that God has a purpose for your life. He will lead you to whatever He needs for you to do in His plan, whatever that profession or occupation happens to be. He will lead you there. He will take you to where you need to go in order to become proficient at that, be it college or university, a trade school, or whatever, the military. He will then locate you geographically where you need to be in order to serve Him best in that duty. It can be on a foreign country, or it can be in places like Missouri. That's where you would not have thought to go, for example, but you wound up there understanding that is where God wanted me to be. Where do you need to be? Well, apparently here. What about your children? Where does God, in His perfect plan, where does He want your children to be, and what does He want them to do? And how does He want them to think? The Word of God will reveal this to them. Grow in grace. So it is a doctrinal sorting out process whereby one begins to bring into focus God's perfect plan for his life. And finally, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the believer eventually puts enough of the pieces together in order to arrive at niche identification. So now we've done niche orientation. Now we move into niche identification. I would not leave this area without quoting this verse in Matthew 5:13. For this is imperative for all of us. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, meaning its preserving power, how can the client nation be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be trampled under the foot of predator nations. Now when it says here, you're the salt of the earth, then you, Jesus Christ is speaking to those He's recruited, they are the individuals that are going to preserve client nation Israel. How many paid attention to that? Not many. There were those who rejected that idea. He's speaking to Jews here in the early chapters of Matthew. And there were those who followed Him, but more did not. Eventually He takes it to the Gentiles. And eventually He makes the decision that there's not going to be a kingdom anytime soon. Yet He goes through with the prophetic duties that He possesses. Where was His geographic location? It was Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. That's where He was supposed to be. He started out in Bethlehem. He went to Nazareth. He roamed around all of the provinces, teaching the Word of God, and finally in Jerusalem. And He was doing what God sent Him to do. What was His duty? To be our substitutionary sacrifice. What was the duty of those He addressed? Their duty was to follow Him, to learn the Word, to execute what was in their souls, so that God could lead them to where they needed to be, doing what they needed to do. There were many who did this. The apostles, formerly disciples, those who believed in Christ, etc. They're the salt. There weren't enough to hold Israel together as a client nation, and so Rome took care of that in A.D. 70. And so they're not good for anything except to be trampled underfoot by a predator nation, and that would be Rome. Yet, it was in the environment of client nation Rome, SPQR, it provided the environment for incipient Christianity to progress, to broaden out into the West as Paul took it there, and ultimately to the United States of America. What the Antonine Caesars provided as an environment for those who came out of the first century, they took the word forward and it was able to stay alive, to progress, to enlarge, and ultimately get to where we are. We look back on 2,000 years of progress that takes us to this hour where I can stand here and teach you in this room the power of the Word of God and how you can use it in your life. Others are presently, allegedly, watching over the gizmos here. And they can catch up on MP3s and streams and what have you. There's no excuse in our time of technological advance that a person cannot grow in grace. They can do it. And we need for as many as possible to latch on to the idea. The client nation is in desperate trouble. And we are the salt of the earth. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things regarding niche orientation. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding these things. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.